Kurt has been more of an influence on my life than he knows. I read his book, which actually is not yet published, but I somehow came into possession of a copy of his book on the history and theology of Calvinism about 15 years ago, and it absolutely transformed my understanding of church history and theology. And you were asking me this morning about desert island books. That's definitely one I'd take with me to a desert island to read again. If you haven't read it, you should. You have copies of it. Good. Well, this morning, in this hour, my session is on spiritual warfare. And I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. So while you're turning there, let me just tell you why this is on my heart. It goes with several other things that are germane to the theme this week. All of these are issues where we're confronting error that threatens the truth. And that is the heart of spiritual warfare. A lot of people don't understand this. We hear a lot of discussion about spiritual warfare. It's become a common theme in recent years. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were visiting Alaska, and we went to this little town where the only way you can get there is by boat or by plane. And it's not the place you'd expect to find a large Christian bookshop, but there was one there, right on the main street in town, and they had an impressive variety of books, which you often find when you go into Christian bookstores these days. They've got more junk than books, more trinkets and dust collectors than books. But this store had a lot of books, some impressive books and some of them not so good. But what caught my eye, because I was already thinking about this theme of spiritual warfare, what caught my eye was a large section of books they had on that theme. They actually had a whole shelf labeled spiritual warfare. And so I looked through these books. Most of them were by charismatic authors, and most of them described spiritual warfare as a kind of territorial conflict against demonic powers. I'm amazed how pervasive that imagery is today. You mentioned spiritual warfare, and maybe you thought this from the when you saw it on the program this morning. When you see that theme, the typical Christian today will think of demonic confrontation, a sort of hand-to-hand combat with individual demons, where you speak directly to the demon with rebukes or with verbal incantations that are supposed to bind the demons or send them to the pit or whatever. You've encountered that kind of thinking, I'm sure. That is not the way Scripture portrays spiritual warfare. Now, of course, it's true that the Christian's fight, the battle we wage, is a spiritual warfare. It is a battle in the spiritual realm against the collective forces of evil. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. So our adversaries certainly do include the demonic armies, invisible, intelligent spirits, fallen angels who, among other things, can disguise themselves as angels of light. And no marvel, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also are transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Notice what Paul's saying there, that a lot of the spiritual warfare we must wage is against people, ministers of Satan, and ideas that are clothed in the guise of righteousness, light. And that's where the spiritual warfare lies most of the time. It's not against ugly and obvious demons. It's against demons who disguise themselves as angels of light and messengers of Satan. People sometimes who are teaching things that more advance the agenda of Satan than proclaim the truth. Nothing in Scripture ever teaches us to engage the demons in a one-on-one exchange as if we could command the demons or control them with magic words or any of that. That is not how Scripture portrays spiritual warfare. It's not mystical. It's rational. It's not about territory. It's about truth. Scripture doesn't tell us to use tactics that are occult and superstitious, but just the opposite. And you see this clearly in the way Paul describes spiritual warfare here in this second epistle to the Corinthians. And in this hour, I want to examine just three crucial verses in 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul describes for us how he waged spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10, I'll read verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, he says, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, here's the context of that passage. Paul's apostleship was under siege in Corinth. Sometime after he had founded that church and got them established, you read about that in Acts 18, his ministry took him away from Corinth. He had to leave that church which he had founded. And after he left, false teachers moved in, and high on their agenda was an aggressive campaign to diminish the church's respect for the Apostle Paul. And that is what the whole epistle of 2 Corinthians is about. Paul has been forced to defend his apostleship. He's been forced to exonerate his personal character, to reestablish his apostolic authority over that wayward flock. People who knew him well shouldn't have had to be told these things, but it appears that many of the people in the church had been influenced by slanderous rumors these false apostles had spread against Paul. They were constantly bad-mouthing him. You see the reflection of that in how Paul answers them throughout 2 Corinthians. And it seems the whole church had taken up a low opinion of the Apostle Paul. And so the first 7 chapters of 2 Corinthians are dominated by Paul's responses to the various accusations that had been made against him. Some of the lies the false teachers had spread against Paul were just merely mean and petty. Some were serious attacks against his character. But combined, all of this criticism of Paul represented a significant challenge to his apostolic authority. And for that reason, not to defend himself personally, not because this was a personal issue, but because his apostolic authority was being questioned, and therefore the truth of his teaching was being undermined. Because of that, Paul had to defend himself. These rumors against Paul were undermining the authority of the gospel message itself, because people were beginning to move away from what Paul had taught them. And so the issue of Paul's apostolic credentials becomes the focal point of his self-defense. And so he mounts a vigorous and formidable defense of the gospel, as well as a defense of his own apostolic credentials. And all of that continues through the end of chapter 7. He's answering his critics. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he turns to a new topic. And it's the issue of giving, stewardship of their finances. And Paul begins to speak to the Corinthians in a different tone. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, he speaks to them in warm and pastoral language about their duty to help fulfill a pledge they had made to meet the financial needs of the saints in Jerusalem. He reminds them that God loves a cheerful giver. And he ends that section in chapter 9, verse 15, with thanks unto God for his unspeakable gift. And then the whole tone of this epistle changes again. There is an abrupt and momentous change from that tender, sympathetic language. And suddenly, at the beginning of chapter 10, Paul takes on a tone that can only be described as militant. He returns to his own self-defense, and now he is using the language of warfare. He knows he's under siege. And this is not just a personality conflict with people who don't like him. The very cause of Christ is under attack in Corinth. And so Paul sounds the charge with a clear reveille that employs some of the most militant and angry language that you find anywhere in the New Testament. And this militant section escalates and continues through chapter 13. In fact, you should look at this. Just keep your finger here in chapter 10 and look over to chapter 13, verse 1, where he writes this, starting in verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you, he says. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you now, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. He's warning them that he is coming prepared for battle. And if there's not repentance, he says he's willing to set things in order in a militant way. He'll be coming with weapons ready. And he will prevail over those who oppose the truth. Now, this kind of language is not what we would normally encourage pastors and missionaries to employ when they're writing or speaking to the flock. But this was a pivotal time in church history. And the very life of the church was in jeopardy in Corinth. Paul was saying these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and with full apostolic authority. This is serious stuff. And Paul is making a threat. It's a militant, aggressive, combative declaration of war against the forces of evil that were at work in Corinth. Now, these weren't, as I said, ugly demons. They were ministers of Satan, but they were disguised as angels of light. They were the men who were functioning as the pastors and teachers in that church, or at least trying to insinuate themselves into that church as teachers in Paul's absence. That's what he's dealing with. And he gives here a description of spiritual warfare that sets this whole issue in clear perspective for us. Here we see exactly what the Apostle Paul had in mind in virtually every context in the New Testament where he ever mentions spiritual warfare. This is what it looks like. By the way, Paul uses the language of warfare a lot. Have you ever noticed that? He tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest wage a good warfare." And in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." See, to Paul, the whole Christian life was a perpetual battle. And you see this vividly in his own life and ministry. Throughout the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles, Paul is constantly in conflict. And it's not because he was a contentious man. Quite the opposite. Paul was a tender man. But Paul had a lot of conflicts because he was such an effective warrior. Satan seems to have targeted Paul in a unique way in his ministry. And it's true that if the powers of darkness had succeeded in overthrowing or disqualifying the Apostle Paul, the advance of the gospel would have been severely hampered at the very outset. And so Paul was continually engaged in warfare for the preservation of the primitive church and the defense of the gospel itself. And the reality of that warfare colors everything Paul ever wrote. Now, the church at Corinth was positioned at the very heart of a culture that represented virtually everything evil, everything fleshly, everything worldly. And so naturally, this church at Corinth became a focal point in the warfare Paul waged. And here he tells us everything we need to know to keep a proper perspective on the nature of our spiritual warfare. You and I are engaged in the same battle, or we should be. And here, Paul says, is how spiritual warfare is done. Here is the cure and the corrective for all the superstition and all the charismatic nonsense that has confused and distracted so many modern Christians. Here is also the answer to those who insist that in order to confront our postmodern society with Christ, we have to accommodate our message and our methods to the preferences of our culture. We'll be talking about that more this afternoon. But here's the answer to the people who think that way. Here is what the Apostle Paul says about how we must fight in order to see victory in the battle against evil principalities and powers. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And listen to how he describes the warfare itself. Here's what we do in this battle: casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And I want to draw from this passage this morning three admonitions that will help you wage the spiritual warfare more effectively. If you want to be the kind of warrior the Apostle Paul was, if you want to fight the fight and win. Here are three things to keep in mind. First of all, don't misunderstand the battle. If you want to take notes, I'll help you get these down. This is number one. Do not misunderstand the battle. This is not a fleshly war. It's not a battle over earthly territory or a battle against flesh and blood. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Have you ever noticed that verse? Why would Paul say we walk in the flesh? Because Paul says elsewhere we shouldn't walk in the flesh, right? But here he says we walk in the flesh. Now, apparently, some of Paul's critics had accused him of walking in a fleshly way, walking in the flesh. They said, apparently, that he was secretly living an ungodly life, that he was indulging in fleshly lusts and operating with self-serving motives. And Paul had answered all of those charges. You see all of that in the context leading up to the end of chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. He spent seven chapters answering charges like that, that he walked in the flesh. And so now he just simply takes up the accusation that he walked in the flesh, and he employs a little sanctified sarcasm here against his enemies. Though we walk in the flesh, that's what they say, we do not war after the flesh. He's saying that the Christian warfare is not a carnal battle. It's not a battle for lands and cities. It's not a personal conflict with other people. It's a battle for the truth. Biblical Christianity is not, and never has been, like Islam. You understand this. We don't, and the church has never spread its influence at the point of a sword, or with threats of force, or acts of terrorism, or even political influence. That's not how the church has ever spread. Although history includes several sad episodes of wars and crusades and inquisitions that have been carried out by men who claim to be acting in the name of Christ, that has never been the tactic by which the true church has sought to increase her influence. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Or in the words of Spurgeon, for the church of God ever to avail itself of force would be clean contrary to the spirit of Christ, he says. For the Christian bishop to become a soldier or to employ the secular arm of military force, Spurgeon says that would seem the very climax of contradiction. A warrior ambassador is a dream of folly, and we're ambassadors for Christ. And so Paul makes it clear here that he is not talking about the actual use of military force. He's at war, but it's not a carnal war. It's a spiritual conflict. Now, it's easy to lose sight of that. Even though we're talking about spiritual warfare, it's too easy to forget what that means and to begin to think in carnal terms. That happens all the time. And so there are three things I want you to notice here. And if you're taking notes, I hope you are, I want you to get these down. First and most crucial, the issue is ideological. This is like a subpoint under that main heading. Main heading, don't misunderstand the battle. Subpoint number one, the issue is ideological. Again, this is not a battle over territory. It's a fight for the minds and hearts of people. You have people running around today in the name of spiritual warfare advocating all kinds of things like territorial praying and spiritual mapping. Have you ever heard of that? Whatever that's supposed to be. I can't tell you how many people in recent years have written to me or to our ministry to ask our thoughts about spiritual mapping and prayer marching, where, you know, Christians actually parade around a city or a community. They do this a lot in England. And claiming that they're setting up a spiritual barrier that's supposed to confound and overthrow territorial demons. And I've been asked repeatedly to give a biblical response to practices like that. Here is my answer. The Bible knows absolutely nothing about those kinds of practices. That has more in common with witchcraft than it does with biblical Christianity. The Christian warfare is not about territory. It's about truth. Look at verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That is what this is about. It's about imaginations, arguments, knowledge, thoughts. It's about truth, not territory. Now, here's a second characteristic you mustn't miss about the spiritual nature of our warfare. If you don't want to misunderstand the battle you're waging, and this is like subpoint number two, Understand this. Notice this. This is subpoint number two. It's a little long. Try to take it down. The arena of this warfare is closer to home than you might think. This war is being waged on a battleground that is closer to home than you might think. This isn't only a battle against false religions that flourish in some other part of the globe. It's a battle against the spirit of this age, worldviews held by your next door neighbors, and sometimes even ideas you'll find being taught in supposedly evangelical churches. In Corinth, the battle had been brought right into the church, right into the pulpit, by the appearance of these false apostles. There are people today, large numbers of people in the visible church, who insist that Christians should never fight any battles over doctrine with other people who call themselves Christians. They say it ruins our testimony. They claim it's inherently unloving to criticize the teaching of anyone else who names the name of Christ. That is manifestly false. And it's amazing that anyone who ever read the Bible would entertain such a notion. The Apostle Paul certainly did not embrace that kind of folly. All this militant language is aimed at people who had identified themselves as emissaries of Christ, men who had joined the Corinthian church and taught there and even claimed to be apostles. They had become leaders in that church. Now, we have to apply this principle with the utmost care. I realize that there are some people who seem to be constitutionally contentious. They love a fight, and they will turn their guns against innocent sheep just as quickly as they attack the wolves. They love to wage war over arcane points of doctrine. That is why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In our defense of the truth, we should be vigorous and persistent, but never adopt a pugnacious, belligerent, contentious spirit. You understand that? It's possible to do that. Now, despite all the political rhetoric you hear today, it is possible in the spiritual realm to wage a sensitive war. Okay? I hate to sound like John Kerry, but it's true. In the spiritual realm, it's possible to wage a sensitive war. This is not a call to pick fights over every disagreement we have with other Christians. But when the issue at stake is the gospel itself, or justification by faith, which is the very heart of gospel doctrine, or heresy about the person of Christ, or the lordship of Christ, or the doctrine of the Godhead, or other vital aspects of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, when those things are at stake, we must earnestly contend for the faith. Because defending the faith and contending for the truth is the very point of the spiritual warfare you and I have been called to fight, commissioned by Christ to wage that sort of warfare. And so the issue is ideological. And the arena of the warfare is closer to home than you might think. Here's a third characteristic of this spiritual warfare. The primary battlefield is the mind. This is what always astonishes people when I say it, but this is what this passage is teaching. The primary battlefield is the mind. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If the issue is ideological, and the goal, verse 5, is to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, then it ought to be patently obvious that this is a war waged for the dominion of the mind in the intellectual realm. It's a battle to subdue evil thoughts and evil ideas, because when you do that, you overthrow evil systems. And the battle begins in the warrior's own mind. If your own mind is not subject to the truth of Christ, there's no way you can be a good soldier in this warfare. And I'll have more to say about that later. But what I'm saying here is that there is an intellectual aspect to this spiritual warfare that we're called to wage that no one should ever discount. I'm amazed at how many Christians have been deluded into thinking that there's something inherently unspiritual about anything that deals with the human intellect. Some people actually believe that an intellectual concern for doctrine isn't really spiritual. It's not a good thing, they say. I hope you don't think that way. Now, it's true that we have to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And in fact, what James is saying in James 1:22 there is that if your interest in doctrine is intellectual only, you are self-deceived. But don't make the mistake of saying, of thinking that he is discounting the importance of hearing and knowing and understanding the Word of God accurately. He's not discounting the intellect. He's discounting those who are only intellectually interested in doctrine. Scripture is filled with commands to divide the Word of God rightly, to maintain sound doctrine, to have enough skill in handling Scripture to refute those who contradict the truth. You can't do that unless you have an intellectual grasp of sound doctrine. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, the writer of Hebrews rebukes those Christians who refused to get past the elementary principles of doctrine, people who he says were unskillful in the word of righteousness, those who hadn't learned to digest the meat of God's word instead of constantly drinking milk. That's a good description of most mainstream evangelicalism today, infatuated with the milk of the word, hostile to the meat of the word and hostile to the idea of sound doctrine. But the key battlefield of spiritual warfare is the human mind. And that means if you neglect the development and the sanctification of your own intellect, you will eventually become a casualty in the war. And so that's the first admonition I would glean from this passage. Don't misunderstand the battle. It's an ideological battle, not a territorial one. It's fought in an arena that's closer to home than you might think. And in fact, the primary ground on which you fight is intellectual, and it starts in your own mind. So don't misunderstand the battle. Here's a second admonition for you. This would be the second major point if you're trying to take down my outline. Don't distrust your weapons. Don't distrust your weapons. Paul says that because this war is spiritual, it must be fought with spiritual weapons. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And that entire verse is punctuated as a parenthetical statement in the Authorized Version. Perhaps that's because it's so simple and obvious. It shouldn't even need to be spelled out. And yet, incredibly, most Christians today, and evangelicals in particular, are desperately trying to use carnal weapons in the spiritual warfare. What are these carnal weapons? Is Paul thinking of swords and knives and other military weapons? Well, certainly he would include those things among the carnal weapons he rejects. But it's more than that. Because this is a warfare over ideology, carnal weapons would include clever philosophy, manipulation, political pressure, protests and demonstrations, compromise, and every other method that is adopted for purely pragmatic reasons. You see this a lot today. Listen to Paul himself from his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, but my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, he's saying the same thing here. When he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, he's saying they are not of human origin at all. They're not man-made military machines, obviously, but they're not even ideas that are spawned in the minds of human philosophers. They are not clever techniques invented by imaginative innovators. And can I say this? The weapons of our warfare, the weapons by which our side will eventually prevail in this battle, are not public protest or court orders or legislation or clout in the realm of secular politics. What are the true weapons in the spiritual warfare? I read one commentator who said Paul was speaking here of the apostolic gifts, you know, miraculous gifts of healing, prophecies, various signs and wonders. But that seems quite out of context to me. Paul was not going to battle with these false apostles by staging a contest to see who could do the best miracles. He was going to answer their false teaching with the truth. And I think what Paul actually has in mind here are weapons that are available to every Christian in every age. He gives the full panoply of Christian weaponry in Ephesians 6, and it includes, if you've ever noticed this, a complete array of defensive armor and one simple offensive weapon. Here's the whole armor of God. There's the belt of truth. There's the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now notice, there is nothing novel or innovative about any of those weapons. They are old weapons. If you are waging a military fight, if you were really carrying on a warfare against flesh and blood and in the physical realm, it would be important to have the most modern, up-to-date weapons. Technology and innovation have always been important in conventional warfare. You don't want to show up at a gunfight with a knife. You can't go against a modern army with nothing but slings and arrows. They have that whole series on A&E or one of those channels about technology and warfare. And week after week, it's the same point, that the army that has the best technology wins. That's how it is in the realm of flesh and blood war. But things are different in the spiritual realm. Our weapons are not carnal. We don't have any earthly military firepower. It may even seem to the carnal eye as if we are unarmed. But, Paul says, our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. These weapons are powerful because they are instruments of God's power. They are mighty through God. Their true effectiveness does not lie in the skill of the swordsman or the cleverness of our strategies, but in the power of God. Don't distrust your weapons. They trump every kind of fleshly weapon for this kind of warfare. I'm frankly weary of all the self-styled experts who are telling pastors and church leaders today that unless they get with the times and tone down their message and or adapt methods that are upbeat and modern and that will appeal to the preferences of a worldly generation, unless we do that, they tell us, the church is going to die or we'll lose the battle for the souls of men. There was recently a book published that made that very argument. And the author, a famous advisor to church leaders, said he believes the church is going to go out of existence if we don't get with the times. I am weary of that. I mean, Scripture says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I don't believe the church is going to die. And I don't believe exchanging spiritual weapons for carnal ones is the way to improve anything. I'm just as weary of all the political activists in the church who claim that unless we take the battle to the political arena and use our collective clout for political purposes, we're going to lose this culture. I have news for those who have never read church history. The Church of Jesus Christ has never owned the culture. People of God have never had the upper hand in shaping the culture of this world, and we never will. We are in this world, but not of it. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that is not the least bit threatened by what happens here on earth, especially in the political arena. Now, before anyone goes off with the wrong impression, I'm not saying we should be passive or silent. Just the opposite. I'm saying this. Don't distrust the weapons Christ has entrusted to his church. Don't underestimate the power of the Word of God or the influence of clear and dynamic preaching. Don't set aside the weapons God has chosen and trade them in for Saul's armor. Only the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And if you're going to wage war in the spiritual realm against evil imaginations and false ideologies, you are going to need a weapon like that, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart that cuts with precision and pierces into the depths of the heart. And only because the church has given up that and gone instead for entertainment and politics and other things, that's the reason we're losing the culture. That's the reason the culture is in such a free fall. That's the reason we've lost our influence, because we've taken up carnal weapons. So if you're taking notes, be sure you have this much. Don't misunderstand the battle. Don't distrust your weapons. And here's a third admonition to bear in mind. Don't relinquish the fight. Every general in every war knows how vital it is to have a clear goal and fight until you achieve that goal. In modern terminology, you've got to know the end game. You have to have a distinct objective. And you can't walk away before the objective is complete. That was one of the key lessons we learned in the first Gulf War, right? It's also one of the lessons we learned from King Saul's battle with the Amalekites in the Old Testament. Remember, he let King Agag live when God said, slaughter them all. And God condemned him for that. When you are fighting an evil and tenacious enemy, you don't quit early. And if you don't finish the war, the enemy will regain strength, come back after you with a vengeance. That's what's happened. Notice how comprehensive the ultimate goal of this spiritual warfare is. The end of verse 5, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How far are we from victory in that battle? And don't miss the progression in the verbs Paul uses. Verse 4, pulling down strongholds. Verse 5, casting down imaginations. And then finally, bringing into captivity every thought. Pull down, cast down, and bring into captivity. It's an all-out assault. And the goal is not complete until every thought and every imagination of every human heart is subject to the Lordship of Christ. Now, I'd like to tell you this is a war we can win in our lifetime, but it's not. This war won't be over until the glorious return of Christ, when he subdues the nations and establishes his kingdom forever. You'll find the description of that and the culmination of this spiritual warfare in Revelation 19, verse 15, where the Apostle John describes his vision of the return of Christ. Here's what he says. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Have you ever noticed this and thought, what is the sword that goes out of his mouth? What, you picture him with a sword and clenched in his teeth? No, remember, this again is a spiritual weapon, not a carnal one. This is the two-edged sword of the Word of God, the very same weapon you and I should be making use of in our spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness. The reason it goes out of his mouth is he speaks it. It's the Word of God. It's the same weapon you and I have at our command. And until Christ himself puts an end to this war by winning a complete and total victory, we are not to relinquish the fight. We're not to give up our warfare and think we can win the world by entertaining people. We're not to take up a different kind of warfare in the carnal realm using carnal weapons. We're called to fight the good fight until we have finished the course of this life, and it's a never-ending battle. Now look at this expression, strongholds, in verse 4. Remember, we're talking about ideological fortresses, that kind of stronghold. False doctrines, worldly philosophies, hedonistic and materialistic arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's an interesting expression, strongholds, verse 4. It parallels the word imaginations in verse 5. Most of the modern versions translate the word as arguments. The New American Standard Bible has speculations. The Greek word is logismos, from the same root word as the English word logic. And again, it carries the idea of human reasoning, rationalism. Rational and irrational arguments against the truth of God's word. The expression every high thing is a literal translation of the Greek word that speaks of an elevated barrier or battlement. It's translated pretensions in one of the modern versions, and that's probably captures an element of what Paul has in mind. But understand this in its context. The idea of fortresses and high things had a special significance in Corinth. And I think Paul was deliberately using expressions like this because they would have a very familiar meaning to every person in Corinth. Just outside the city of Corinth is a very high natural rock formation, a huge mountain, just a massive high thing that overlooks the city. It's a tower of rock that stands over 1,800 feet high, known as Acrocorinthus. The ancient Corinthians had built an impregnable fortress up there, long before Paul's time. It was so high that if you get up there on a clear day, you can see Athens, 45 miles away. It was virtually impregnable, a massive, towering bulwark, so high that no earthly army ever succeeded in tearing it down. It's still there today. That's where the Corinthians would retreat. The whole city, the population would go up there whenever their city was under assault. To them, the idea of pulling down or casting down a stronghold like that was unthinkable. Paul was comparing that kind of impenetrable fortress to the fortresses of lies and deception that you and I as Christians are called to wage war against. However, he says, our spiritual weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of such battlements. There's no need for a Christian ever to be timid about the truth or to shrink away in the face of false or anti-Christian ideologies. We don't have to do that. We don't need to compromise with them. We don't need to try to engage them on common ground or get into dialogue with them as if we might eventually come to some kind of agreement. We have weapons powerful enough to tear those strongholds down, and that's what we ought to be doing. We need to employ those weapons and keep at the fight until we have brought everyone who is barricaded in those fortresses of lies into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, be sure what you catch what he's saying here. Our aim in the spiritual warfare is not to destroy people, but to liberate them. We're following the lead of our captain, who did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And this captivity, he describes, captivity to the obedience of Christ, that's the true freedom. You understand that if you know Christ. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And that's the true freedom. The people who barricade themselves in fortresses of lies and deception are enslaved to their sin and their evil ideologies. And our end game is the liberation of as many of them as possible. And we can't relinquish the fight until the battle is completely over. Now, I want to speak in very personal and practical terms here. If you get nothing else from this passage, please understand this much. The Christian's spiritual warfare is a battle for truth, not territory. It's a fight over ideology, not a literal hand-to-hand combat with demons. It's a fight for hearts and minds, not a war over cities and nations. And I've already said that the arena of this battlefield is closer to home than you might think. Sometimes, like in Corinth, the church itself becomes a battleground, especially when grievous wolves creep in and threaten the flock. But let me go even further. I said this earlier, and I promised I would return to it. The battle starts with your own heart. The goal in the end game is to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that starts right here in my own heart and mind. I have no control over your thoughts. I can perhaps influence your thinking by the proclamation of the truth of God's word, but my role in that regard is instrumental only. You can't be accountable to me for your private thoughts, nor can I be accountable to you. But if this is a battle whose aim is to take every thought captive for Christ, then the first and most important battleground is our own private thought life. Your part in the vast cosmic war for the minds and hearts of men and women begins right there. Paul knew that. And on occasion, he described the Christian warfare in precisely those terms. Romans 7, verses 22 and 23 says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In Galatians 5, 17, he wrote to the Galatians and said, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things you wish. Paul was describing a struggle that he knew very well because it was a struggle he waged in his own heart. And he says you can expect to have that same kind of internal conflict, and that conflict you feel inside yourself is one of the key skirmishes in the cosmic spiritual war. Peter understood that aspect of the warfare as well. 1 Peter 2:11, he writes, Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And that's why the New Testament always uses such graphic and violent language when it speaks of our duty in the matter of sanctification. Romans 8:13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Colossians 3:5, mortify, or again he's saying, put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He's describing sins of the heart, sins of your mind. And he's saying, put those things to death ruthlessly. It's warfare. One of the sad realities of warfare is that the soldier must kill or be killed. And in the spiritual warfare, Paul says, there is some killing for us to do. It's not about killing people. That would require carnal weapons, and our weapons are not carnal. But it's about putting to death sin. And first of all, sin in our own members. Tearing down the strongholds of lies, false doctrine, worldly philosophies, and evil imaginations that have been erected by the powers of evil for the control of the hearts and minds of people, you and me, and our neighbors. And may I say, as gently as possible, that you cannot be a good soldier unless you take this warfare seriously. You must be spiritually earnest, sober-minded, strong in the faith, sound in the faith, strong in the Word of God, diligent in the battle. Too many Christians, especially in this flippant worldly age we live in, too many are content to coast through life taking nothing seriously. Now, if you know me at all, you know that I am not arguing against having a sense of humor. But at the same time, this warfare that we are engaged in is serious stuff. It's not for the lazy or the apathetic. In fact, if you are passive or careless in your own spiritual walk, you will suffer agonizing defeat at the hands of the enemy. If you entertain private thoughts that are unworthy of a Christian, that's like removing your armor in the midst of a battle. You will not emerge without serious injury. Paul was conscious of that his whole life. He never reached the point where he took the battle for granted. And in fact, it was fairly late in his ministry when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 26 and 27, and he said this, I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul never let down his guard or took the warfare casually. And that is how he was able to fight the good fight and finish his course. He kept the faith. He guarded the faith. Fought for it without ever losing sight of the fact that the first and most important battle to secure and hold fast is our own heart. This is serious business, this warfare. Don't misunderstand the battle. Don't distrust the weapons God has entrusted to us. And don't relinquish the fight. Let's pray. Lord, what a challenge this is to us, because we confess we know all too well the weakness of our own hearts. realizing that you called us to battle in the spiritual realm over ideologies, truth. Help us to love the truth. Help us to have a good understanding of the truth. Help us to be submitted to the truth in our own minds and hearts. And may we never willingly entertain thoughts that are unworthy of the truth. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.